Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and there verse 13. The Acts of the Apostles, the 14th chapter, and the 13th verse. We want to welcome everyone and thank you for your presence and for all the encouragement that you give. The Gospels reveal to us the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. But we must never forget that they also reveal to us the story of 12 men. And we call them the disciples or the apostles of our Lord. And throughout the New Testament, we learn how Jesus transformed their very lives. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we can see that change in the life of Peter and John after their conversion in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where the record says, when the rulers of the people and elders of Israel saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We learn in this account that when the religious leaders of the Jewish people saw this confidence in Peter and John, that they were filled with amazement at the surprising courage and conviction that they had. And so these men, they couldn't explain it. And as they tried to figure it out, they couldn't think of anything in the way of education or training that would give them such confidence. Consequently, they could only attribute it to one thing, and that was the fact that they had been with the Lord. And as a result of that, these two men stood firm and they spoke boldly as they preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they were doing it in the face of men who were willing to kill them for doing it. And therefore, I'd like for us this morning to look at some of the Lord's apostles who were appointed by God to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we might see the changes that took place in their lives, who before their conversion were some of the roughest individuals imaginable. And I want us to see how the Scriptures reveal to us how exactly this transformation took place. And how the Bible requires this change of every single individual who would come to Jesus Christ. When people are converted, they have chosen to commit themselves to turning away from a life of sin that they might serve righteousness and true holiness. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Romans chapter 12 and there verse 2. Romans the 12th chapter and there the second verse. I want us to see how people make this change and how the 12 were able to make radical modifications in their lives. I believe that throughout the book of Romans, we can see how it takes place. You remember that at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul tells us that it's the gospel of Christ that is the one and only power of God to salvation to everyone who puts their faith in it. He told us that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and it's written, the just shall live by faith. That is telling us that God's plan that makes man right is found in the Word of God. And it's His Word, dear ones, Jesus said, that has the ability to set us free. Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, or really free. And what He's talking about is the freedom from sin and all worldliness. Now here we find in Romans 12 verse 2 that Paul is telling us that we must commit ourselves to this Word if this great metamorphosis is going to take place. Notice what he says. Paul, writing to Christians at Rome, says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, what he's telling them is you've got to let go and you've got to let God take over. We find in this passage of Scripture that only when we have enough faith in the Lord will we allow Him to direct our lives. And that's the only way we can show our true faith before God and man. And this is what's necessary, according to this passage of Scripture, if we're going to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. Paul says here we've got to be transformed, and that means that we cannot live like the world lives. What Paul is saying to these Christians in Rome is, when in Rome, you're not to do as the Romans do. You're to prove in your life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how is this possible? Paul says we've got to change our thinking. The text says, be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And therefore, when we put our faith in the Master, the proof is going to be in the pudding. You remember that Jesus said, by their works you shall know them. And so, with that thought in mind, I want us to look at some men who changed. And one man who did not. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 and there verse 8. The Gospel of Luke, the 5th chapter, and there the 8th verse. I want us to begin by looking at the conversion of the Apostle Peter. Whenever we read the names of all the disciples together, you'll find that the Apostle Peter's name is always at the top of the list. And when we think about this man of God, we're amazed at all the incredible things that took place in his life. And what is more, none of those changes happened by accident. The progression that took place in Peter's life was something that the Lord intended to happen. You remember when Jesus met up with Simon Peter, he was a poor fisherman who may have, at least on some occasions, cursed and swore. Because that's exactly what Peter did the night that he subsequently betrayed the Lord 3 times. The Bible says he cursed and he swore. That was something possibly that was one of those habits that he was reverting back to after he was called by the Lord. It was something that he had to overcome after his conversion took place. But I want you to notice when Jesus met this humble fisherman in Luke 5 verse 8, the Bible says that he, Peter, fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter's attitude was, I don't deserve to be around a fellow like you. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Obviously, Peter had his faults and his worldly weaknesses. However, when Peter sinned and he denied the Lord 3 times, you remember that the Scripture tells us in Luke 22:62 that he went out and wept bitterly. Although Peter was by no means a perfect disciple of Jesus Christ, the great thing is he continuously made whatever corrections were necessary to make things right so that he could be reconciled to God. In addition to that, it was Peter himself who later wrote, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now that's obviously a contrast in the way that Peter was initially thinking. It all took place simply because of the effect that Jesus had on his mindset. Although Peter made some real blunders while he was following the Lord, if we dare look closer, dear ones, we will see that he also took some giant steps forward. As a result, Peter became one of the purest, bravest, one of the most effective men in all the kingdom of God. All because he was the kind of man who could wash himself in his very own tears. And because he could be cleansed by a penitent spirit and a contrite heart. And therefore, by the grace of God, Peter became an apostle, a prophet, a gospel preacher and an elder in the Lord's church. All because Jesus did not overlook this uneducated fisherman. The changes that Peter made manifest in his life, dear ones, are absolutely amazing. For Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says that a just man falleth seven times and rises again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and there verse 40. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, and there the 40th verse. After Peter is cited at the very beginning of the list of the apostles, after him it says, and Andrew his brother. Matthew 10, verse 2. And we don't know a lot about Andrew, but we do know that without Andrew, we might not have Peter. Because in John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, the Scriptures tells us one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And therefore, without Andrew's desire to bring his brother to the Lord, Peter may not have ever been introduced to Christ. And this is one characteristic alone that makes Andrew commendable. The Bible says here in verse 42 that he brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. How great it is when the followers of Jesus Christ bring people to the Lord. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and there verse 54. The Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, and there the 54th verse. And the next we find John and his brother James. Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, because what we learned about these two men is that they had a terrible temper. When they came to a village of the Samaritans who did not greet them with a warm reception, they asked Jesus in Luke 9 verse 54, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? You see, it was the lack of Samaritan hospitality that so enraged John and James that they wanted to call fire to come down from heaven like Elijah did in 2 Peter chapter 1 when that fire consumed those groups of 50 that were coming in to take and to kill Elijah. Here, James and John wanted to consume these Samaritans. They wanted this fire to burn them to the ground. But Jesus turned and rebuked them in verses 55 and 56 and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the Bible says they went to another village. However, the Bible also reveals that there was a great change that took place in their lives as well as time went by. But before that transformation could take place, dear ones, we see that there was not only a problem with their temper, but also that they were men of ambition. I want you to look with me now in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and there verse 35. The Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, and there the 35th verse. You see, we also find in these men a desire for preeminence. They wanted foremost places in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be right next to Jesus Christ Himself. Not only did they want assurance in the citizenship of the kingdom of God, but they wanted the two best seats in the house. Now, dear ones, that's ambition. And that's ambition with a capital A. Read with me here in Mark 10, verses 35 to 37. The Bible says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, dear ones, why would these brothers think that they had a chance of receiving the right and left hands of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? Well, one reason might be was because they may have had a wealthy background. We read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 and there verse 20 that when Jesus called them, they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And therefore we learn that James and John had hired servants while they labored together with their father's fishing business. These hired servants implies that business was good for the household of Zebedee, which means that they could afford to enlarge their occupational enterprise. Nowhere do we read that Peter and Andrew's family had hired servants, and that leads us to conclude that they were probably just plain old poor folks. But James and John, they had hired servants. But more than that, we learn in the Gospel of Matthew 27 and there verse 56 that these two men were also the Lord's half-cousins. And as a result of that, they may have thought that since they were related to the Lord, that they could get some special treatment. But Jesus did not promise them what they wanted. The Lord did teach them an important lesson, however. In Mark 10, verse 40, Jesus said to them, To sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And what we find is that after a while down the stream of time, these two men had a totally different attitude. After all of their experiences with Christ and all the lessons that they had learned, we see two totally different men in Christ Jesus. John, who had a temper, had changed from a son of thunder into the apostle who Jesus loved. James humbly laid down his life for Christ later in the book of Acts chapter 12. And so by the power of God, they became some of the most disciplined and most sincere men in all the kingdom of God. John was no longer consumed with a lust for power or being preeminent, but rather he treasured the thought that Jesus loved him dearly. And James, who earlier exalted himself, no longer sought the chief seats among the brethren, but later humbled himself and became so obedient to the Lord that he was willing to lay down his life on his behalf. And he became one of the early martyrs of the New Testament church. And therefore, both of these men learned that before they could take their first step up, they had to be willing to take their first step down. Sure, the apostles needed to make changes in their lives, and because they knew that was the case, they continued to try harder to deny themselves that they might be more like Him, Jesus, who gave His precious life for them. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and there verse 45. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, and there the 45th verse. The next man we want to talk about for a moment was the man called Bartholomew. He's also known as Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He's mentioned together with the other apostles in the Gospel of John 21 verse 2. And we find that his name doesn't appear in the other lists as Nathanael, but he's called Bartholomew. And when we read of this disciple of the Lord, it does not take long to find out that Nathanael was a prejudiced man and biased. Because in John 1 verse 45, the Bible says, When Philip findeth Nathanael, he saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And verse 46 tells us, Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. But Nathanael said here, you don't mean to tell me that the Messiah has come out of Nazareth of all places, do you? Now, dear ones, that's prejudice, plain and simple. And how did Jesus react to this kind of attitude? There are many different ways that Jesus could have reacted. He could have fired something back unkind real good if he wanted to. But that's not what he did. The Bible tells us in John 1 verse 47, after knowing what Nathanael had said, Jesus, it says, saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. The Lord's actions are many, many times so different than our actions. And I believe that's why Isaiah told us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. Instead of cursing him, he blessed him. And before Nathanael knew it, he became one of the Lord's most dedicated disciples. All because Jesus gave him a compliment and overcame his prejudice with patience and with a good attitude. And we need to learn from the example of our Lord, because our world today is overflowing with a distaste for other people. Sometimes it's because of racial backgrounds, maybe it's ethnic differences. Or maybe it's because some people are from the east, or from the west, or from the north, or from the south. But hatred, you see, has filled our world all because of prejudice of some kind or another. And it just keeps on keeping on because there's no change. Parents just have their prejudices and they pass them on to their children. And the children grow up and pass them on to their offspring. And there's never any stop to it. However, Jesus was determined to redirect that type of behavior and make a friend out of Nathanael instead of an adversary. We cannot answer prejudice with prejudice and have a desired result. All prejudice, dear ones, is counterproductive to the cause of Jesus Christ. And then there was a fellow by the name of Simon the Zealot. We can read about him in Luke 6:15 and Acts 1:13. In the Gospel of Mark 10 and verse 4, or Matthew 10 verse 4 and Mark 3 verse 18, he's called Simon the Canaanite. Now who would have thought that the Lord would have converted a person like that? But he did. Simon, according to the Scriptures, at one time was a zealot. And Davis's Dictionary of the Bible says on page 828, a zealot was a member of a Jewish patriotic party, and that party was started to resist Roman aggression. And it goes on to say they degenerated into a body of mere assassins. So consequently, Simon was a man who was committed to a hate group. He was part of an organization that intended to bring the Roman government to an end. They were also called Sicarii because they carried a small sword or a dagger. And they liked it small not because it was more effective, but because they could have a concealed weapon. So that whenever the opportunity presented itself, they could draw out their blade and they could eradicate somebody who they wanted eliminated. They were murderers, you see. And therefore, before this man began to follow Christ, he was a zealous nationalist who assisted in assassinations of the Roman government. Now, Jesus could have just cast this one to the side and discarded him as an outcast, saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with this guy. He's no prospect for me. But that's not what Jesus did. And I have a hunch that Simon the Zealot probably wouldn't be a hot prospect for most of us. But Jesus took him and he turned him into a successful ambassador for the kingdom of God. Jesus taught him of his ways and helped him to walk in his paths. And that's what Simon did. And that's why we must learn to overlook no one. Because anybody can tell us how many seeds are in an apple, but nobody can tell us how many apples are in a seed. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 and there verse 27. The Gospel of Luke, the 5th chapter, and there the 27th verse. In addition to the other initial disciples, there was Matthew, who was also called Levi. Now, some might say that Matthew was a smart businessman because Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors made pretty good money in that day and time, especially if they were dishonest. Now, today, people just don't like tax collectors. But back then, they hated them because the first century Jews looked upon them as traitors to their country because they collected money for the Romans who were their enemies. And therefore, most of the country hated men like Matthew because they hated all the publicans. Nevertheless, Matthew sat at the place where people would come to pay a toll in order to get from one side to the other. But in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, we have a noteworthy and a remarkable account recorded for us about Matthew we cannot let pass us by. The Bible says here at Luke 5:27 down to verse 32, "And after these things he," that's Jesus, "went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." And the Bible says he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And therefore, once Matthew was called by the Lord in this account to come out of his tax collecting booth, not only was Matthew willing to forsake a lucrative job, but he was willing to call this great supper together for all of his friends and fellow tax collectors because he wanted everybody he knew to get in on this thing, for which we read here in verse 28, he was willing to leave all. Matthew was not ashamed of the Lord. And the Lord was not ashamed of tax collectors like Matthew who were willing to do God's will. How great is Matthew? Well, for one thing, he wrote the longest of the four gospel accounts, which reveals to us the Jewish perspective of the Messiah. Not only that, the Gospel of Matthew is the most quoted book in all the Bible. And we could go on and talk about other things, but the Gospel of Matthew is a great account of the life of Christ. And therefore, the kingdom of God is in need of more men like Matthew. And all of this is to remind us that the most worldly and maybe what may be deemed as the most unseemly person imaginable should never be excluded from our efforts to convert. Because we have something to offer them that is worth changing for. And when Jesus was invited to come to Matthew's house to teach all those other publicans, the Lord didn't say, "I'm not going over there into that house full of those kinds of people." That was the attitude we see in the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus accepted that opportunity. And we learn from Mark's account in Mark 2:15, the Bible says that many from this gathering, they became followers of Jesus Christ as well. Dear ones, Matthew was the kind of man who, once he began to serve the Lord, he wanted to get all his friends and neighbors in on this thing. How many of us are willing to put forth the effort to invite our friends, our co-workers, and our neighbors to sit down together with us and study the gospel of Jesus Christ? Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, there, verse 1. The Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, and there the first verse. We also have the story of a man by the name of Thomas. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we have the most familiar context of this man. This passage of Scripture tells us, beginning in verse 1, it was on the first day of the week that all these things that we read about in this chapter took place. In verse 14, we learned that Mary Magdalene was the first to see the resurrected Lord. In verse 19, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," or secured, locked, "where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." However, in verse 24, it says that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. As a result, verse 25 tells us, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he," that's Thomas, "said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And as we ponder on that, after 8 days have come and gone, according to verse 26, the Scripture says his disciples were within and Thomas with them. But you can just imagine what must have been going on in Thomas's mind for the last 8 days. He was probably saying to himself, "I knew those guys, that Peter, that James, and John, and all those other guys, that they were just full of wishful thinking, saying Jesus Christ has rose from the dead. I knew those guys were crazy." But then, something remarkable happened in verse 26. The passage continues and says, "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut," that is, closed, locked, secured. "And Jesus, he stood in their midst and said, Peace be unto you." Moreover, in verses 27 to 29, we read, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And therefore, what Thomas learned in this account and what we must learn from this passage of Scripture is that we do not have to see the literal resurrected Lord to know by faith that He's been raised from the dead. We should be willing to accept the word, the testimony of reliable witnesses. And we know that the witnesses are reliable when their word is in perfect harmony with the promises of God. And therefore, Thomas the doubter had become Thomas the great believer. And then finally, regarding the original disciples, not including Paul, who was one born out of due season, I'd like for us to conclude by talking for just a moment about Judas Iscariot. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and there, verse 3. The Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, and there, the third verse. Jesus brought all these incredible changes in the lives of these men. But Judas was one of the 12 that only could have been. Now, Judas wasn't a man who was absolutely wicked altogether. The major problem with Judas was he was a man who lacked the commitment and character to turn things around. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, we're told, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he," that's Judas, "cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." You see, dear ones, Judas could have changed his life around right then. He publicly acknowledged his sins. He cast the money down. And that says at least something about this man. He was so close to bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. But instead he went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide and threw it all away. And it was a terrible shame, because it was a wasted life. All the apostles did some terrible things at times, but they all had enough in them to turn things around and by the grace of God do that which was good. And according to all the historical evidence, there were no more Judases among the 12. They were all faithful to the end, and for the most part, they sealed their own testimony by their very own blood. How about you? Are you willing to serve the Lord? Are you willing to stand up and be counted? Don't you want to be able to say, "I'm now ready to be offered, and although the time of my departure may be at hand, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love His appearing." Dear ones, if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to rise from that water, to become a new creature in Christ, to walk in newness of life, won't you obey the gospel this morning? Or if you need to make public correction in your life, making that confession to let everybody know you're through with that so we can rejoice together with you and for you, won't you respond as well? If you need to come in any way, let us assist you in your obedience as together we stand and as we sing.